If someone were to ask you to name the single most important and valued gift that God has ever given to you, how would you respond? Well, some of us might point to a relationship that God has brought us into. Others might point to some material possession. Still others might point to a time where the Lord provided them some kind of a healing and an undeniable reminder of His presence in their life. But I'd like to suggest to you that the most precious, the most indispensable gift that God has ever given to anyone might be a lot closer to you than you ever realized when you came into this auditorium tonight. In fact, the most important gift that I believe God has ever given to anyone, the one gift that literally opens the door to every other good and perfect gift that God can give to us as His people, is sitting in your lap tonight. It's your Bible. It's the Word of God. Consider what the Word says about itself, the precious and powerful gift that is the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we read these words, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is given for reproof, for training in righteousness, for correction, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That is what the Bible will do in you and me. It will literally allow God to do His most lasting, His most powerful, His most permanent works in our lives. All the things that are going to matter for eternity that God does in us come to us as the Lord uses the Word to work out His will within us. Oh, it's powerful stuff, believe you me. Which raises a very important question. If the Word of God is all that, why does it so often find itself gathering dust on pious coffee tables across America? If the Word of God is really living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, why is it in so many of our lives such a dead and dormant thing? Well, tonight we're going to get some answers. In fact, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah chapter 29, we're going to come across a passage of Scripture that we could call, ironically enough, how to get the very least out of your Bible. We're going to discover that the things that come between us and truly entering into the blessings of God's Word aren't anything new or different, aren't anything that we can attribute to living in the media age. No, the things that keep us from the Word are the same things that kept the people of Israel from fully appropriating, fully appreciating the blessing that is God's Word. Tonight, we're going to learn how to avoid those mistakes. And we're going to learn to receive the Word, I believe, in a way that is more personal and more powerful than you've ever known before. Well, let's pray tonight and ask the Lord to lead us in to this glorious truth, to learn from a bad example, that the Lord might give us His richest and most precious treasures. Father, as we come before You tonight, I thank You, Lord, that coming in contact with Your Word literally brings us into the presence of that very same thing that is so awesome and so powerful. You used it to create the entire universe. And I thank You, Lord, that Your Word is also able to create in us something new, something beautiful, something different than we've ever known before. The righteousness, peace, and joy that we can have as believers, it's ours through Your Word. Every good promise of Yours can be fulfilled as we come to understand and trust and rely. And yes, Lord, walk in Your Word. Please, Lord, may we come out of this study with a greater and more glorious appreciation for this amazing gift. And Lord, teach us a thing or two about how we can make Your Word a more consistent part of our lives, especially if the Bible is seeming a little dead and dull to us. Sharpen our hearts. Cause us to come alive to the glorious truth of Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Isaiah, you know that God has been dealing with the people of Israel in a way that probably was a little too close for their own comfort. We discover that God is not a God who is content to heal the wound of his people superficially or lightly, but rather he comes to the spiritual problems in our lives and deals with them from the roots up. We discovered that God has a wonderful individualized way of dealing with the hearts of his people. The Lord giving us this beautiful parable about how an effective farmer does not use one technique on all of his crops, but takes a look at the crop, the condition, the nature, even the durability of the crop, and deals with it accordingly. In the same way, God has a wonderfully individualized and personalized way of dealing with us. Some of us are hard grains to crack, if you will. And so God's got to teach us things the hard way. Others are very gentle and very receptive to the voice of God. And so just with a word, the Lord deals with us. Well, I think the Lord would love to give each and every one of us just a tender and responsive heart so that we're just ready to obey, that we look to the Lord like a servant would look to the eyes of their master for the slightest inclination of the direction that master would have. Well, that's the secret to a fulfilled Christian life. But it's a state that is much easier to describe verbally than to live out personally. But don't worry, God has his ways of making his work within us very real. And sometimes God will love us so much, he will use that pressure that he brings to bear to mold and to squeeze us into the image of Christ. But like any other encounter with heavy pressure, sometimes it can hurt a little bit. And that's exactly what we see God doing with Israel as we pick up our study in Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 1, we read these words, "Woe to Ariel the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around." Now this phrase, Ariel, that we see in the Word of God here, is a byword, a nickname, if you will, for Jerusalem. You know, we have nicknames for various cities. New York is the Big Apple. Chicago is the city of the broad shoulders, or the Windy City. Tucson, I've heard referred to as the Baked Apple, for good reason. But here we see Jerusalem being given a nickname by God. And what an interesting nickname it is, Ariel. In Hebrew, this can mean one of two things. It can mean quite literally the Lion of God, because Jerusalem drew its character, it drew its reputation from a lion-like king who established Israel there, King David. In fact, the royal line of David, the kings of Judah, made Jerusalem their capital. And so, just as the lion was a regal animal and denoted royalty, so Jerusalem was referred to as the Lion of God. How interesting that this reputation for being lion-hearted among the descendants of David is even one the ultimate descendant of David would take seriously. In the book of Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, Jesus is referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So what a very appropriate name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was also known as the site of the temple, the place where God would be specially worshipped among his people. And Ariel, according to some Hebrew scholars, can also be translated the hearth of the altar. Now notice something. Although Jerusalem had all of these things going for it, the reputation for being David's home city, the place where the temple itself existed, God has one word to say to them at this point. Woe to you. Not woe in the sense of stop horsey, but whoa, man, the bottom has fallen out around here. Notice a very interesting insight into what had happened to Jerusalem. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let the feasts come around. What God is describing there is something that may be kind of close to home for some of us. You see, Jerusalem had become so used to trading on its reputation for being spiritual, the reputation began to take the place of the reality. Because in Jerusalem they would have the annual feasts of the Jewish people, times dedicated to special worship of God. And because that was just a given, it was also something easily taken for granted. And so rather than these feasts taking on a deep meaning, rather than these times of even fasting before the Lord, festivals like the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, or Passover, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Pentecost, having the desired impact that God had for them, it just became another obligation on the calendar. It just became something to sleepwalk through. These people were on spiritual autopilot, and they could probably conduct these rituals in their sleep, but they had one big problem. They had no heart. There was no heart to what they were bringing to God. And so rather than trusting in the Lord and the vitality of a relationship with Him, they were content to put their trust in the fact that the temple was there. They were content to put their trust in the fact that King David's palace was there. They found themselves saying, well, you know, nothing will happen to us because after all, we're in the right place geographically. Boy, this is a very ancient but very modern error. There are people that I know who think they are right with God because of geography, because they are around a place where God does His work. It's called church. Sometimes you'll talk to people and you say, well, are you a Christian? They go, well, of course I'm a Christian. Well, why would you say you're a Christian? Well, I go to church. Well, the old saying is really true. Going to church no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. It's what's going on in your heart that really counts. But the people of Jerusalem had lost that heart for God. But don't worry, God had a wake-up call for them. Look at verse 2. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you as a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. What God was saying is that He was going to go to incredible lengths to get Jerusalem's attention. And you know, God is very persistent in His taps on the shoulder, in His wake-up calls to His people. Down through history, I was able to count 27 different times that Jerusalem was besieged and laid low, as is described in this passage. Very interesting image that God paints in all of this. He talks about adding layer onto layer. Archaeologists will tell you that when you go to the Middle East, one of the ways you can determine the age of a city is by looking at almost the layer cake levels of strata that are left over after the city had been conquered. You see, when a city would be conquered, they'd knock down the walls, they'd knock down everything, they'd burn the inhabitants out, and then the next people to take over would use the beaten up and thrown apart pieces to rebuild, usually as foundational material. And so you have this layer caking kind of an attitude. You know, if you ever decide to take a trip to Israel, one of the slogans you'll probably hear that beckons you to take a trip goes something like this: walk where Jesus walked. Well, I'm here to tell you, that ain't necessarily so. If you go to Jerusalem, one of the things you'll discover is you're not walking where Jesus walked. You're walking probably 50 to 80 feet on rubble over where Jesus walked. There is one place they discovered fairly recently in the city of Jerusalem that used to be considered something that skeptics would point to as a way to invalidate the gospel accounts. It's called the Pool of Bethesda. You probably remember the account in John chapter 5 where you had the people sitting around this pool with seven covered colonnades. And the rumor got going that an angel would stir up the water and whoever got in the pool first would be healed. Well, skeptics used to go, there is no evidence whatsoever that such a pool ever existed in Jerusalem. But they were doing a city works project in Jerusalem. And it required quite a bit of digging. And catch this, 50 feet below street level, they unearthed this Pool of Bethesda with its seven covered colonnades in ruins. But there it is. 50 feet of rubble and debris separate you and me from the Jerusalem Jesus walked in. The temple itself is even more interesting. The rubble that the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque that is such a bone of contention in our days, and the Mosque of Omar there, are probably estimated to be 80 feet over the area where the original temple was built. That much rubble was in place. That much destruction has gone on in Jerusalem. Now that tells me two things. Number one, the people of Jerusalem were not good learners. They didn't get the message the first time. Secondly, it tells me that God is incredibly patient and incredibly persistent about the message he is trying to get through to his people. It's the same message that we see him trying to get through to his people here. Why has Jerusalem gone through such heartache, such damage, such ravaging over time? Well, the answer is found for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 23. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37, Jesus puts his finger on the spiritual flaw that has created so much heartache and problem for the city of Jerusalem down through time. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" That's a quote from Psalm 118 in verse 26. What Jesus, in essence, is saying there is this: until you take my word seriously, a steady diet of turmoil, of struggle, of out-and-out destruction is going to be your diet. Notice, God is saying that there is rough and bumpy times ahead for Jerusalem. But he also prophesies a time when the people will finally get it, when they will finally understand the message God has been trying to get through to them. Look at verse 5. "Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but awakes, and indeed is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion." What we see happening in Isaiah is another one of those launches into the distant future from Isaiah's time, into a time that I believe is in the offing for us. A time when all nations of the world will be gathered together with one objective in mind: to wipe out Jerusalem once and for all. The multitudes envisioned here are envisioned like trying to number dust. All nations will be gathered there, but guess what? God will so defeat them that their defeat will be as sudden, as dramatic, as supernatural, as an individual that wakes from a dream that seems so real to them, but then reality truly breaks. Notice, Isaiah likens the reality of this dream as to a hungry man who dreams that he's eating and then wakes up and still finds himself hungry. You see, the nations are going to think that they've got Israel beat. They're going to think that's reality, that those, you know, who have the greatest might and the greatest power here on earth are going to finally triumph over the people of God, But then true reality is going to come crashing in. They're going to be defeated in an incredibly supernatural way. This supernatural defense of Jerusalem by God is described in really a way that's almost out of a Steven Spielberg movie. In the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Listen to this and see if this doesn't curl your hair a little bit. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." What this is saying is that at the height of what we call the Great Tribulation period, the forces of the Antichrist gathered together are going to realize that God is their ultimate enemy, and so they're going to try to take on the people of God. They will be successful in invading Jerusalem, and half of the Jewish people still in Jerusalem will be taken as prisoners. The other half will still be there, probably in hand-to-hand combat, fighting for their very lives. But then, just when it seems that the Antichrist and the forces of this world are getting over, an amazing thing is going to happen. Zechariah 14 and verse 3 says this, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it toward the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azael. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you." Now, notice, when the Lord comes, it says that his foot is going to touch down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is a hillside just on the other side of the Kidron Valley from where the Temple Mount area is. We are told that when the Lord's foot touches the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives is going to crack and create a great valley that is going to be used as a way of escape for the remaining Jewish people there. A fascinating development along this line. A petroleum company doing seismic readings in that area has determined that there is an incredibly strong earthquake fault that runs straight through Jerusalem, through the area of the Mount of Olives. The Great Rift Valley in Africa moves all the way up through this area, through the Dead Sea, and comes up into this area right in Jerusalem. According to these seismic studies, this fault, kind of like the San Andreas in California, is ready to go at any moment with a major earthquake. That fault is awaiting the foot of Messiah. God is going to judge in this way. And if you think that's something, God judging with an earthquake, as Isaiah intimated here. Notice in verse 12, we are told, "And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will seize them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also will be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and all the cattle that shall be in their camps. So shall this plague be." Now, some people, trying to put a modern spin on this, have said that this might be a reference to something like a neutron bomb that releases an incredible amount of radiation, this melting of the flesh phenomena here. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe God needs to use man's technology to accomplish his judgment. Remember that culminating scene in that movie, Raiders of the Lost Ark, when those poor saps were dumb enough to look in the ark? You remember that German guy going, "It's beautiful! Ah!" That's exactly what's going to happen here. God is going to defeat these armies in a very dramatic way. It's going to be like waking up to a bad dream, but the bad dream for those who rebel against God is going to be reality. Now, here's a very important insight for us. What got Jerusalem into this pickle in the first place? What caused them to be in a place where they needed such supernatural deliverance and will need it in the future? One thing: neglecting, rejecting the Word of God. Now notice, they've had problem after problem after problem, siege after siege after siege. You look at the news today, Israel has more enemies than it's got friends. They want to put a wall up to keep their enemies out. Their enemies say, no, it's like the Berlin Wall going up. It's not the Berlin Wall. Those of you who grew up in the time of the Cold War know that the Berlin Wall was built to keep the East Germans in. Well, nobody needs to keep the Jewish people in Israel. They need to keep the suicide bombers out. You see, Jerusalem will know no peace until they make peace with the Lord of peace. And here's a very important insight for us. What has caused the lack of peace within their life? It is a rejection of God's Word. Gang, so much of the lack of peace within our own lives can be traced back to those same roots. Now, if your heart is anything like my heart, and I know I'm making a big assumption here, have you ever noticed that in your life, those times when you most needed to be in the Word of God were precisely the very same times you felt like reading the Bible the least? You know, it's the same phenomena in action here. And if you want to get the least out of your Bible, let me give you a piece of advice. Get proud when crisis comes. Say to yourself, well, you know, I wasn't really having a great time reading God's Word before all this happened. It'd be kind of hypocritical for me to start reading the Bible now that things are going bad. No, not at all. You know what blows me away about God? God doesn't care why you come to Him. He just cares that you come to Him. Gang, it shouldn't come down to it. You know, the old "there are no atheists in foxholes" routine for us. Because it's been said, and accurately so, the person who has a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that's following suit. If we're in the Word, if we learn to walk in the Word, not just hearing, but doing the Word, that's the path of blessing, gang. In the book of James, chapter 1, we read this on-target and very relevant exhortation to us as believers. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says this: therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Or he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. You know, I think it's interesting that James doesn't say it's like a woman looking at herself in a mirror. You know, guys, you know, let's face it. Most guys, you know, we get up in the morning and, you know, we look in the mirror and kind of throw the hair back a little bit and, you know, wipe our noses and go, good enough. We're out of here. And you forget what kind of man you are, right? Until someone points out, that secret sauce from that Big Mac last night, still there on the lip. Hey, you might want to do something about that. You see, guys tend to be clueless about these sort of things. But it's the same way when we're hearing the word and not applying it. Oh, you hear it, but you so soon forget it. You ever had that phenomena take place in your life? You ever gone to a Bible study? And man, you just feel like the Lord's speaking to you. But 2 hours later, if someone comes up and says, what did you learn at Bible study tonight? Well, I think we're in the Old Testament. It's that same phenomenon. If you don't put it to work, it soon leaves your life. Use it or lose it. I mean, those words were never more aptly spoken than spoken of the Word of God. Notice in verse 25 of James 1, it says, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Well, you want to be blessed in what you do. You want to have the blessing of God on your life. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Hear the word. That's a great first step. But hear it with a willing heart, ready to obey. That's the kind of worship that God is truly looking for. And it was a kind of worship that was absolutely absent among the people of Ariel, among the people of Jerusalem. And you know, making that choice to set aside God's word, or just to give lip service to it, to go through the motions in a religious way, but not have a relationship with God, boy, it has its consequences. God is nobody's fool. And God will not play our external religious games. Look at what God was going to do to wake the people up to their need for a real relationship with Him. Isaiah 29 and verse 9 says, "Pause and wonder. Blind yourself and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and He has covered your heads, namely the seers." Notice the first thing that God was going to do to wake up the people of Israel to their desperate spiritual need. He was going to remove, catch this, the blessing of His Holy Spirit from them. They were going to be drunk, but not as with wine. You know, a few years back, I don't know if this is still going on anywhere. It's like one of those winds of doctrine that blows through the church. But there was this idea of getting drunk in the Spirit. You know, people would get together and they'd say, "Oh man, it was just like being buzzed, and I was staggering and driving home, and I was weaving all over the road, and the cop pulled me over and said, 'Man, are you drunk?' No, I'm drunk in the Holy Spirit." And you know, when I heard about that, I said, well, where in the Word of God is that? This is as close as we can find. But these people were drunk and staggering, not because they had the Spirit, but because they lacked it. Because even the prophets themselves were lacking the Spirit of God. You know, there's an old saying that goes like this: if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to notice the difference? Let's personalize it. If the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take you personally to notice the difference? How much is the Spirit of God a daily part, a daily blessing in your life? What does the Holy Spirit do in our lives? Well, the New Testament is full of insights into all of this. In the book of John, chapter 16, we are told that the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. In John chapter 14, we are told that the Holy Spirit is with us to draw us to the Lord, and in us, indwelling us as believers in Christ. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, it is the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And by that Spirit of adoption which He gives to us as His children, we cry out to God, "Abba, Father." Romans chapter 14 tells us that the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit was gone, would you notice the difference? Do you rejoice in the right standing that you have with God through faith in Jesus Christ, that righteousness the Holy Spirit brings? Do you rejoice in that deep sense of peace that comes through the love of God communicated to us through the Holy Spirit? Do you have that joy unspeakable and full of glory as the Holy Spirit reveals to you the glorious hope we have as believers? If those things were gone, would you notice the difference? Oh, let's hope you would. God was saying, "I'm not going to play games with you anymore. If it's all about religion, if it's all about going through the motions, then go through the motions, but don't expect me to be a part of it." And so the Holy Spirit was removed as an act of judgment. Notice the next act of judgment that God was going to bring about. Verse 11, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he said, 'I can't, for it's sealed.' Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I'm not literate.'" Notice what was going to happen with the Word of God. They would have the Word of God, but no one would be able to rightly divide it for them. I mean, they would go to people who should be able to rightly divide the Word of Truth, and they would say something to the effect of, well, it's sealed. I can't read it. Boy, I'll tell you, I have heard some people say things that perilously come close to this prophecy in Isaiah, particularly regarding the book of Revelation. I've heard people honestly say, well, you know, the book of Revelation, that's probably the most confusing book in the whole Bible, and who can really understand it? And it just upsets people, and so don't even go there. We don't even go there in the book of Revelation. It's like a sealed book to people in our day. How ironic that is, especially when we turn to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, we are told in verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. If there was one book in the Bible that should be unsealed for us, it should be the book of Revelation. But for some people, it's just a closed book. Oh, don't come near me with that stuff. It just scares me. I want to tell you something. The book of Revelation is probably one of the easiest to outline, easiest to follow books of the Bible. But you know what confuses people about it? You got to know the rest of the Bible before the book of Revelation makes sense. It is so loaded with references from both the New and the Old Testament. And unless you have that background, you can understand what these symbols and what these statements mean. No wonder you get lost and confused. If the book of Revelation is sealed, could it be a sign that the rest of the Bible is a closed book as well? You see, that's how people would be. They say, oh, you know, it's just too hard to understand. God says, you won't understand it. You won't understand it. I'm going to take the knowledge of my word away from you. Notice, he goes on to say, it's like bringing a book to someone who's illiterate, doesn't even know the alphabet, saying, read this word. Well, I can't read that. I don't even know the alphabet. I wouldn't even know where to begin. You know, I can relate to that prophecy. You remember the first time you ever read the Bible? And I'm not talking to those of you who were Sunday School 101 grasshopper, you know, from the Eider grasshopper. I'm talking about people like me who came to Christ later on in life. I remember the first time I read the Bible. You know when the first time I ever read the Bible was? It was in a hotel room in Provo, Utah. And I was reading, I got a hold of the Bible. You know, they had the Book of Mormon in the thing, the hotel as well. But, you know, I got the Bible out, you know, those Gideon Bibles, you know, the King James Bibles they had there. Because I'd seen a special on TV that told me that there were UFOs in the Bible. And I thought that'd be really cool to check out. So I heard they were in the book of Ezekiel. You know, Ezekiel chapter 1. What a great place for someone who had never read the Bible to start, right? And I remember opening this thing up and reading this thing, and there's weird names and accent marks and these and thous, and you've got flying things and wheels, and this creature looking like that and the other, and see you later. I mean, it might as well have not have been in English. And you know why the Bible was so obscure to me? I didn't know the author. I didn't know God. You see, that's what causes the Bible to be a closed book. When you know the author of the Scriptures, when you know the one who inspired it, the Bible becomes marvelously alive. You know, again, in the Gospel of John chapter 16, we refer to this, but what a beautiful promise. John chapter 16 and verse 13 says this, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. You see, the Bible is a wonderful book. It is the only book I know that comes with its author as a built-in tutor. You know, if you're ever in school and you had a TA to try to explain to you the deep meaning of Moby Dick or something like that, you know that sometimes having someone who's pored over it and really studied something can really help. Well, who better to let you know what the real meaning of the Bible is than the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of the Bible? That's exactly what happens to us as Christians. And man, I want to tell you, the first day after I became a Christian, I went forward at a Billy Graham event. It was a movie in the Carriage Square Cinema Theater in Oxnard, California. Whenever I go out to visit my folks, they still live in that area. Sometimes I'll drive by there, and it just kind of warms my heart to see, man, I just remember going into that theater, being one person, and coming out completely different. And I remember the very next day, on my way out, they gave me one of those little Gideon Green Bibles. You know, those ones they hand out. You've seen those things? And you know, here I was with the Gideon Bible again. And, you know, and I remember starting to read the Gospel of John. And I started reading this, and it started making sense. And I just started pouring through this thing and just reading and reading and reading. The next thing I know, I'm cruising into the book of Acts. I mean, I'm just going nuts. This is great. When did the Bible get to be so neat? Well, it wasn't the Bible that changed. It was my heart that changed. And you know, when your heart changes, when you come to know the Lord, when you come to know that author, the Bible isn't just this odd collection of these and thous and strange names and accent marks. It's a love letter from on high. It tells you the heart of the one who loves you more than anybody else ever can or ever will. But when you turn away from the author of the Scriptures, the Bible becomes a closed book. And notice something else that was going to happen to them. Not only a loss of the Spirit in the Scriptures, but also a loss of their standing with God. Look at verse 13 of Isaiah 29. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Notice, here we see the Word of God diagnosing their problem. It wasn't that these people weren't going through the motions. It wasn't that they weren't saying the right things. It wasn't that they weren't at the right festivals at the right time. They were doing it, but as we have already observed, their bodies were there, but their hearts were still at home. Their hearts were elsewhere. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And notice what happened. Their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. In other words, they had substituted the traditions of men for the truth of God. Instead of a relationship with God and the freedom and glorious liberty of the Holy Spirit, their relationship with God was an onerous, heavy burden of got-tos and have-tos and you better watch out. And it was so empty, God said, keep it to yourself. Not just here in Isaiah. Did you know Jesus had the same opinion of that kind of approach to him? In the book of Matthew chapter 15, we see Jesus going head to head with the religious rulers of his day. In Matthew chapter 15, the scribes had a problem with Jesus' disciples. They noticed that they weren't going through the Jewish ceremony of hand washing before they ate. And so they were griped about that. Why aren't they going through this hand-washing ceremony? And boy, it was an elaborate one they used to go through. Jesus' response in verse 3 was this. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Boy, this is a very slippery slope to get upon. When you start to value man's opinion more than God's. When you start to become so adept at quoting experts that you can't even get to the simple truth of God's Word, we're in dangerous, dangerous territory. You know, recently I received a letter from a person who was struggling with the whole idea of eschatology, that is the study of last things. And And it was kind of this highfalutin stuff about, you know, should I follow this point of view, this ism or that ism or the other? And maybe you've seen Christians get into these kind of debates. They talk about, are you into Calvinism or are you into Arminianism? And they go on and they divide and they start backbiting and they start saying who's really saved and who's not and who's going to hell and who's not. And you know, the world looks on and goes, whew, whatever they're into, man, see you later. You know, when this guy wrote me this letter, I tried to keep it as simple as possible, but I wrote him back and I said, you know, just be careful of following any ism. You know, God has never called us to follow an ism. He's called us to follow Jesus Christ. When we get into isms, when we get into our little theological corner of the world, instead of just having our relationship come from a verse-by-verse teaching of God's Word, instead of having our relationship based upon a living relationship with His Spirit, instead of having a relationship based on grace, instead it just becomes this sort of ego-driven competition to see who can be the headiest and most highfalutin, we missed it. We missed it. And God says, that's not the way to approach me. Your teaching is doctrine, the traditions, the commandments of men. Woe to those, verse 15, who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who sees us and who knows us? Surely you've turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Now notice what had happened here. So deep was their hypocrisy. They had convinced themselves that they could have an on-off switch in their walk with God. They could be one person among God's people, and then when they got out of there, they could do their own thing. And as long as it was behind closed doors, as long as it was in the dark, God didn't know. Or maybe even God didn't care. God knew. And God cared. You know, what the Word of God is telling us here is that you got it all turned around. You think you're running the show. Somehow you think you made me, God says, instead of vice versa. Oh, isn't that something that we struggle with in our culture? You know, we are told by the philosophers that if there was no God, it would be necessary to invent Him. And that God is something that we as human beings have constructed because of our need for a sense of purpose in life. But we really know that all we are, when it's all said and done, is a nice roll of some chemical dice, just an after effect of the Big Bang. And once we're done, and that's it. But, you know, isn't it a nice thing to believe in God, you know, because we all have this hunger for purpose and meaning. But, you know, it's really something we've made, not something that God made for us. God hasn't made us. We've made Him. That's ultimately the philosophy that's being promoted. And I think that is so interesting in this day and age, how we have turned everything around. God says, no, I'm the one who made you. You remember the words of Psalm 100? Psalm 100 says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Come before His presence with joyful singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Oh, that sounds so basic and so simple, but we have lost that. You know, Mark Twain once remarked that in the beginning, God made man in His own likeness and image, and ever since, we've been trying to return the favor. We've been trying to make God over into our likeness and image, and God says, no. You're barking up the wrong tree. You've got an empty religious practice that has no place in reality. Oh, let me tell you something. There is nothing that should grieve us more than losing out on these blessings of God, the Spirit of God, the Scriptures which God has inspired. The standing with God that we can have is His dearly loved sons and daughters. But you know what? If you follow religion, that's exactly what you're going to lose. But if you seek a relationship with God, things can be different. God delights in restoring people. Look at verse 17 of Isaiah 29. There we read, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as the forest. Now notice this turning of Israel's heart is described here, coinciding with a physical rebirth of the land of Lebanon. Now it's very interesting, at that time, the time of Isaiah's writing, Lebanon was squarely under the thumb of the Assyrian Empire. And if you think Israel has taken it heavy over the years, Lebanon has followed close behind. You know, back in the early 70s, Beirut, Lebanon, when I say the name Beirut, Lebanon, what comes to your mind? Probably an image from the news of burned out buildings and rockets being fired from block to block, a horrible place, and who in the world would ever want to be there? It's a disaster. Do you realize in the early 70s, Beirut was considered the French Riviera of the Middle East? It was considered a garden spot. It was considered a place where the opulent and the rich and the famous would want to go and spend time. And now it's wiped out again. That's been its history. From the Assyrians to the Babylonians to the Greeks to the Romans, the Ottoman Turks. Now the Syrians dominating that area. Lebanon has been a disaster area. But God says that's going to change. It's going to bloom. It's going to blossom. It's going to be a beautiful place once again when the Lord returns. How do we know that this is the time when the Lord returns? Well, look at verse 18. In that day, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall also increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make a man an offender by a word and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turns aside the just by empty words. Notice what's going to happen in the future for Israel. Israel is going to be restored, and they are going to be restored when a remarkable event takes place. This event is described in the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and verse 10. There we read, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication," or prayer. "Then they will look upon me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." When shall the eyes of the blind be opened to see the words of the book? When shall the ears of the deaf finally be unstopped so that the word comes alive? At that moment, when Israel sees their Messiah coming. Notice God speaks of himself as me, whom they have pierced. Wow, what a wonderful awakening it's going to be. Even though God has judged Israel, that judgment will not be permanent. Verse 22, "Therefore, thus says the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. Those also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." How do you catch that final word that God prophesies about Israel? They'll learn doctrine. Now, when you hear the word doctrine, what runs through your mind? Probably dry as dust, thick books about that big. That people in seminaries or cemeteries, we're not sure which, pour through because they do want to discover how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's what people think of when they think of doctrine. Do you know what doctrine is? All doctrine is a grip on what the Bible teaches on crucial subjects. If you don't know what the Bible teaches in the big picture, you're really going to have a hard time understanding what the Bible says in the small picture in the individual verses. And if you don't understand the individual verses, you're going to have an awful hard time understanding what the Bible says in the big picture. You know what the Word of God's advice is? Do both. Do both. Spend some time learning some doctrine. Here's a little homework assignment for you. You want to explore what the Bible says on big issues. At least get off to a start on all this. We've got a pamphlet out there in the lobby as you leave tonight. It's called The Value of Knowing the Scoop. And what we do is we outline for you seven basic and essential areas of Christian doctrine, of the major teachings of the Bible. Things like the Trinity, things like who is Jesus Christ? Is he really God in human flesh? Things like salvation. Is it by grace through faith, or do you have to sprinkle a few works on the top? The return of Jesus Christ, the rapture itself. These things are in that pamphlet. And you know what? It's not a book. It's a pamphlet. And it has all kinds of scripture references for you to chase down some of these things. You know, if you're fuzzy on doctrine, if someone were to come up to you tonight and say, you know, what does the Bible really teach about baptism? Is it necessary for salvation or not? And you draw a blank, get that pamphlet. If someone comes up to you and says, well, I'm just not really sure if the Lord's going to come back at the beginning or the middle or the end of the tribulation, get that pamphlet out there. No charge, no obligation, no salesman will call. But God wants you to know the scoop. God wants you to know what's going on. You know, again, this marvelous, marvelous piece of advice that we get in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 says, let no one despise your youth. You might say, well, I'm just a young believer. Well, don't stay young forever. But be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect that gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You know what the promise is for those of us who take the time to learn doctrine? You're going to cult-proof your faith. No one is going to be able to come along and give you some song and dance about how we've got a leader who's really got the insight from God and he's had visions or he saw an angel or you know, we really study in the Greek and so here's what the real truth is over here. You want to make sure that you're not taken in by one of those people? Learn what the Bible has to say. Learn it for yourself. Don't come running back here and say, oh, these mean people came to my door, Pastor Scott, and I want you to come back and set them straight. I can't do it. Maybe they came to your door for a reason. Maybe you're supposed to set them straight. But you'll never be able to set them straight until you've been set straight yourself. What an incredible gift God has given to us in the Word of God. What an incredible blessing. Don't neglect it. Don't let it sit on your shelf. You want to get the least out of personal Bible study? May I give you a couple of suggestions? Keep it on your coffee table until the bottom really falls out in your life. And then when the bottom really falls out in your life, keep it on the coffee table because you don't want to be a hypocrite. That will really squeeze all the joy out of your Christian life. When you read the Word of God, whatever you do, don't pray before you read it. You really want it to be dead, keep the Holy Spirit out of it. Because if the Holy Spirit starts speaking to you, maybe He's going to start showing you some areas in your life that have to change, and we all know how much we like that. And finally, if you really want to make sure that your Bible study is dead as a doornail, leave it to someone else to study the Word for you. Don't fall in love with the Scripture yourself, you see. Leave it to the professionals. That's a great way to have an arm's length distance relationship with God. Instead, the Lord calls us to a much better relationship. Listen to what David said in Psalm 119 in verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Turn away my reproach, which I dread, for your judgments are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to make that our prayer as well. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word truly is that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. And we bless you, Lord, for not leaving us just to grope through this world, lost and alone and clueless and going down dead-end streets. Thank you, Lord, that your word does lead us in paths of righteousness. But it is a word that we need to value highly within our hearts and not treat trivially. For, Lord, we see the example of your people Israel, the people in Ariel in Jerusalem, who so turned their back on your word that eventually they couldn't turn to it even if they wanted to. May that kind of a hard-hearted attitude be far from us, Lord. May we be people that just delight in your word. May we treasure it more than our necessary food, as Job said. May we esteem it as of more value than gold, even much fine gold, as David said. And may we begin to discover within your word a beautiful revelation into your own character, into who you truly are. For Jesus, you called yourself the Word. Thank you, Father, for this truth. May your truth transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.